Those of you who were praying for my health this week, I think my voice is enough to get me through the message now. So I hope you'll bear with me if it doesn't hold up real well. I think it'll make it. Easter is only 4 Sundays away, and so I want now this week to begin a series of 4 meditations on the death of Jesus Christ. We've been talking about missions in the last few weeks. Why is it that we want to go and preach the gospel? Why is it that we want to send people? Why is it that we want to give for missions? Why are we concerned for missions? It's because Jesus Christ has died. He's risen. And that's good news. Just this week I was sharing the gospel and the message of grace with a couple, and at one point the man stopped me and he said, "That's good news." And I thought, sure is. It's tremendous news to think about what was accomplished when Jesus Christ died for us and he's taken away the guilt of our sin. That's why we're interested in missions. Our last group, our learning and fellowship group that meets after this hour, has been talking about target grouping particular needs in Colombia so that we might minister to those needs more effectively. Why is it that we're concerned to minister to the needs of Colombia? Because Jesus Christ died, and he's risen, and that's good news. And so it makes us want to minister to people and share the love of Christ. We're going to be considering after this hour home missions, as Lou Ruff is going to be sharing with us what God is doing and building churches and planting churches around the United States and some of our evangelistic outreaches and efforts as a church, as a whole church. Why are we concerned for home missions? Why are we concerned to plant churches? Why are we concerned to be more effective in our evangelism? Because Jesus died, and he rose again. And because that's good news, and it's transformed our interests and our concerns. Why is it that you are free from guilt and sin and the slavery of the failure of all that you ought to have done but haven't done? It's because Jesus Christ has freed you from that bondage by his death. Why is it that you want to do more for him now that you've been freed from the law than you ever wanted to do for him when you were in bondage to all the shoulds and the oughts? It's because Jesus Christ, by his death, transformed you from the law unto grace. And so because of this, and the fact that grace has put a spring in our step, it's grace that's put a bounce into our lives and a soul in our hearts, and it centered that love upon Jesus Christ, we want now for 4 weeks to go back and once again to look at the death of Jesus Christ and to focus on him, that we might be reminded why we want to do all these things, that we might be again enabled, particularly at this Easter time, to look to Jesus, to see him once again. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Therefore, we want to take these weeks to look at Jesus Christ and focus just on him. Not assume that we understand that and therefore go on to other things, but to look at that and therefore to be refreshed and to see what it's all about, to see that the cross is the very center of our faith. So turn with me to Luke chapter 22. If you haven't turned already, we're going to spend 3 weeks in Luke, 1 week in the book of Matthew. And we're going to begin right here at the very beginning of the story of Jesus' trial and his death from the first 6 verses of Luke chapter 22. Let me read those verses to you now if you follow along. This is God's holy word. Let's give it our best attention. "Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted, and they agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present." In the very declaration of war in the Garden of Eden, when God promised to deliver her lost, sinful humanity, Satan from that very day was committed to the destruction of God's plan and promise. The only major threat to Satan's kingdom ever has been the Messiah. If he can but destroy the coming of and the work of Messiah, his kingdom is secure forever. And you and I are sealed into that kingdom forever. And so Satan sought to accomplish a number of strategies. The first thing that he did was to seek to turn the heart of God's people against him, so that God himself would destroy the line through whom this Messiah was to come. And you remember that just after God had redeemed them, Satan turned their heart to worship the golden calf. And there was that temptation for God to destroy that nation. And there were the other times of the ungratefulness, the rebelling, the complaining, the disobedience, the lack of trust, the idolatry. But in every case, when the covenant was pled, God's heart was unswerving, and he could never be turned from his second determined love for his people. And so that strategy failed. But then Satan turned to another strategy. And that strategy was to destroy this promised line through his own agents, to simply obliterate the Jewish race. You remember that's what the book of Esther is about. The book of Esther is, you see, really not simply about a woman of great faith. The book of Esther is about that cosmic conflict in which Satan is seeking to destroy God's redemptive line. And you remember that it's through Haman and Xerxes that Satan seeks to have the Jews obliterated. But God raises up Esther because he's true to his covenant and he rescues his people. Later on, after the Old Testament, you have a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, an irascible fellow. Of course, anybody who had to go through life with a name like Antiochus Epiphanes might not be in a very good mood. But Antiochus Epiphanes was a fellow who was determined and set against God's people and tried on a number of occasions to wipe them out, to forbid the practice of the Jewish religion, and to, wipe out the Jewish race. But again, he failed, and God protected and preserved his people, raising up the Maccabees. And so Satan has failed in that strategy. And then there was that night that the little baby was born in Bethlehem. And the angel sang, "The coming of deliverer, the Messiah is here." But Satan's not about to give up. The time is drawing short. And so he needs to redouble his efforts. And he seeks more directly now through Herod to destroy Messiah himself. But you remember that even though Herod sends out a whole squad of soldiers that comes through and slaughters all of the children under 2 years old in Bethlehem, Jesus escapes. And so the Messiah is still delivered by God's protecting hand. And then Satan confronts Jesus himself directly in the wilderness. If he can't destroy Messiah, maybe at least he can destroy him fulfilling his purpose. And so he seeks to tempt him on those three temptations that you recall, culminating in seeking to have him bow down to Satan himself so that he would promise him all the kingdoms of the world, but in that promise, he would lose the kingdom that he had come to claim. But of course, you remember how Jesus resisted the temptations, and so Satan failed again. And now Jesus is at the very apex of his career. It's Palm Sunday. And Jesus has just come into Jerusalem with all the crowd singing and hailing him as their king and as their savior, the Son of David who's come to set up and establish his kingdom. And Satan's in a panic now because the time is very short. And he's been seeking to lay down his strategy in one final effort to destroy Messiah and his kingdom. And his twofold effort was to work through the leaders and then to seek a defector among his disciples. And so in Luke chapter 22, you see the success of this strategy in verse 2. You see that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were now looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. The Jewish leaders, the leaders of God's own people, are now allied with Satan in seeking to destroy Messiah. And beyond that, Satan has found what he has looked for all along. He's found a defector among the disciples. You see in verse 3, Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard, and he discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted. And they agreed to give him money. And he consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them. Now, the two prongs of the strategy are in place, but there's one major obstacle and a couple of other things that stand in his way. The major obstacle you see mentioned twice in these verses is one simple thing: crowds. Now, don't look back at the story and know what happened and dismiss that as a small problem. That was a rather large problem for Satan, as well as for the Jewish leaders, and for Judas. Because crowds are risky and they're unpredictable. And this crowd had just a couple of days before hailed Jesus as their king and as their deliverer. And these are religious folks, you know. I mean, they're not about to assassinate Jesus. They want to do this all above board and in a legal way, to have him executed by the law. And that means being able to get Roman permission and go through a trial. And they need to be able to do all of this without the crowd being roused against them. And they're sweating that. Look at verse 2. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. Why are they looking for some way? The end of the verse. For they were afraid of the people. They're afraid of a counter effort. They're afraid that they might stir up the people on Jesus' side, and that that might destroy all their plans and maybe even themselves. It's also Judas's concern. Look down at verse 6. Judas is consenting, and he's watching for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when? When no crowd was present. That was a major obstacle. How are you going to be able to get rid of Jesus quietly and legally without stirring up a crowd? And the only way that Satan can do this is if Jesus is betrayed by three groups of people. And so as Satan seeks to move to his final destruction of Messiah, he finds that his hopes are realized beyond his wildest imagination. As Jesus is betrayed, he's betrayed, first of all, by the crowds. He's betrayed by the crowds who just a couple of days before had hailed him. In John chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11, we read that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And the bitterest fulfillment of that was at the Passover time, when the very crowds who had sung Hosanna, the very crowds who had hailed him as king, there must have been people in that crowd who had seen Jesus heal lepers, who had seen Jesus heal the dumb and the blind, who had seen Jesus perhaps cast out demons and liberate people from their chains. There had been people there who had heard his words of love. It was those same people who the chief priest put plants among. And on that morning of the trial, when Pilate was seeking to escape from having to condemn Jesus, and he called upon the crowds for support, we read in Mark that the chief priests stirred up that same crowd so that those very people, Mark 15:11 tells us, cried out to crucify him. Can you imagine people who have seen Jesus in his love and his innocence to be so stirred by demonic influence that they would be willing to go along with a crowd and not raise their voice in protest, but along with the rest of the mob to yell, "Crucify him!" Pilate says, "But why? What wrong has he done?" And they shouted the louder, "Crucify him!" And Jesus was abandoned and betrayed by the crowd. No hope there. Secondly, He was betrayed and he was abandoned by his disciples. Surely the Jewish leaders had some fears that the disciples would have some troublesome counter-strategy. Because if you stop to think of it for a minute, they had so much going for them, didn't they? I mean, truth was on their side. The popular feeling was on their side. All they had to do was expose truth. All they had to do was show what the Jewish leaders were surreptitiously, sneakily trying to do. And yet Jesus himself had said to them on that night just before he was betrayed in Mark 14:27, "It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And so Jesus said, "I know that all of you will leave me." And they protested and they thought that would be impossible. And yet how amazingly quickly it happened. So Mark goes on to tell us in chapter 14 that when Jesus was arrested in verse 50, everyone deserted him and fled. In fact, in an almost pathetic kind of humor, Mark records about the fellow that lost his pants and left them there. He was so anxious to flee, to get away from the arresting crowds, that Mark tells us in verses 50 and 51 that he left his clothes there and fled naked. The disciples, so cowardly in their response to the arrest of their own master. And you and I can look at that and wonder, how could they possibly do such a thing? And yet we're struck in our own hearts when I realize the times that I've been ashamed of Jesus. Ashamed to confess him and to stand up for him. Ashamed to be identified with him in so much less risky a situation. When all that was at stake was my wonderful reputation for image. And the disciples abandoned him. Even Peter the rock, the confessing Peter, upon whom Jesus would build his church, denied that he even knew him to a serving maid, so intimidated was he by being identified with Jesus Christ. There's no hope in the disciples. The disciples have abandoned Jesus, and Satan is almost there. The crowds have abandoned him. His disciples have abandoned him. But there's yet one major obstacle, and it's his father. Unless his father abandons him, there's still no hope. And so Satan comes with that one last hope. All things are set in place now. And then, probably beyond his wildest hopes, surely he could not have counted on this, or else I believe he would have seen through the very essence of the plan of salvation. Somehow Satan must have been surprised when he saw that Jesus' own father abandoned him. Abandoned him, not like the disciples. I mean, the disciples had only had fellowship with Jesus for about 3 years. But before the disciples had ever known Jesus, the Father and Jesus had enjoyed a perfect union of heart and mind. Before the disciples were ever born, before Rome had ever conquered Jerusalem, before the exile, before the Exodus, before Moses, before Abraham, before Noah, before Adam, the Father and the Son were in perfect union. Before the geological ice age, before the creation of the Great Lakes, before the formation of Cape Cod, before the land had emerged from the oceans, before the oceans themselves were formed, before the creation of the world, before the formation of the solar system, before the formation itself of creation from its very beginnings, the Father and the Son were in perfect union. And so you have at this moment of time something that God himself had never before experienced. God was divided. Can you take that in, brothers and sisters? God was divided between himself. God was divided so that he was no longer in union with himself. Often I will try some of the parts of these messages with my kids to be able to see if I can communicate it to anybody below the age of 25, you know, or something. Last night I was sharing this story with Dean. And I told him, Dean, it would be sort of like if you were in some terrible danger, in risk of your own life, and we had gone out to play together, and we had enjoyed a good time, and then all of a sudden you're in this terrible danger and you cry out to me, Daddy, Daddy, save me. And I don't seem to hear you. And you scream louder in panic, Daddy, Daddy, save me. And I turn around and I walk away from you and I leave you to perish. And his eyes got big and you could see that he was trying to picture this and he couldn't imagine any such thing happening. And I said, that's what the Father did to Jesus. That's how much he loves you and he loves me. The Father was willing to abandon the Son. And Satan must have rejoiced and shouted, he's done it! Satan has destroyed Messiah as he hears him cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all of Satan's hopes appear to be fulfilled. But look deeper. For in Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, in the telling of this, we read that this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose. Not Satan's set purpose. Wasn't that? This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, so that you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. For Acts chapter 4, in verse 28, we read that they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Speaking of the Father, this was what the Father's power, what the Father's will had decided beforehand in agreement with the Son should happen. And so when you look, you see that this had been planned so far before, and you read in Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 10, you read that it was the Lord's will, the Father's will, to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Why? Because of what verse 5 says. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we have been healed. It was for you. And it was for me that the Father abandoned the Son. And so Satan unleashed all hell against the Messiah, only to realize that Messiah is invincible. For Acts chapter 2, verse 23, goes on to verse 24. And after he says that this man was handed up to you, over to you, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, we read, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Why was that? Because the death was a payment for your sin and my sin. And that payment was made in full in 3 days. How could that be? How could that infinite debt be canceled in 3 days? Because in some way that I can't understand, while it would take a finite creature eternity in order to suffer sufficiently to pay an infinite debt, an infinite creature could suffer for a finite period of time to pay that same infinite debt. And in a way that I can't understand, Jesus Christ had an infinite capacity to suffer. And he suffered an eternity of hell in the hours upon the cross and the 2 days that followed that Friday. And so the payment was made in full. And you and I can go free. Because Jesus suffered an eternity of hell in those days so that you and I would receive an eternity of heaven because of the payment made for us. And so Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all, completed once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for you and for me. How long has it been since you've considered such wisdom? How long has it been since you considered the wisdom of God in constructing such a plan of salvation for you? How long has it been since you considered what infinite love it took for God to carry that out so that he wouldn't lose you? And how long has it been since you considered the victory that was accomplished for you by that final coup against Satan, when Satan thought he had won, and in fact had lost everything. And it had all been gained for you and for me by Jesus. Maybe there's some of you here this morning that need to come for the first time to Jesus Christ. To come and to stop your struggles. To stop putting off. Resisting with all your questions and your doubts and all your confusions, and to simply come and say, I see clearly now what it's all about, and there is no reason that I have to hold off any longer. Why don't you come? Why don't you give in and give over and come to Jesus Christ and receive that which he paid so much to purchase for you. Come just as you are. Come now. Perhaps for some of us, as Christians, you have found this story, which is so old and so familiar. When I told Dean last night again, how many times has he heard it? When we were ready to pray, he said, I wish you'd tell me that again. Maybe your own heart is longing the same way. You say, Lord, I'd almost forgotten how rich was the gospel. I'd almost forgotten how precious was your love for me. And I've been moving along, sort of putting in quiet time, you know. Sort of putting in my time, getting a few verses knocked off into my notebook. I've sort of been operating, you know, on some memory of what it is to understand grace, but I've slipped back into the law. And maybe you need to come back once again this morning. You need to remember why you're doing all the things that you're doing. You need to remember who it is, after all, that you're trying to please, and why you're trying to please him. Why don't you come now, lay down those burdens, lay down that guilt, lay down all those oughts and those shoulds, and simply come back to return to Jesus. To come back and to see him. To give over your fightings and your struggles of those things that he's been trying to draw from your life so gently. And you've been resisting, and you've been doubting, and you've been fighting. Why not take the moments right now to finish your strain and to come back home? Let's pray. I want to give you just a moment of silence. Come back and be able to just in your own heart thank the Lord. And let's take a moment of silence in ourselves. Lord, we thank you that you love us enough, that you will not let us go for days and weeks and months without catching us up short to whisper to us again, remember that I have died for you. I love you. Lord, we have many of us gotten so caught up in our activities. We've gotten so caught up in our vision and in the purposes of the church. We've gotten so caught up in all of the effects of the gospel that maybe the gospel's gotten a little blurred to us. Oh Lord, may we see again this morning that infinite wisdom which caused you to be able to use Satan's own devices to accomplish your purpose. Lord, it's absolutely staggering to us to think of how Satan in all his brilliance, Lord, how foolish we are when we look at him as stupid. To think of him in all his brilliance was finally taken in when he thought that he had won. And you used even his own schemes to accomplish your purposes. But Lord, that purpose still cost you to be victim to suffering, the full unleashed torments of hell. Lord, what love for you, Father, to turn your back on your Son. How that must have broken your heart to know that you had to abandon him and curse him. Lord, we can't imagine doing that to our own children, whom we've known for only a few years with sinful love. What must it have meant for you with sinless, perfect, eternal unity to have severed that for sinful creatures like us? Oh Lord, may we not be so foolish as to give up the times of meditating upon this. Lord, we pray for those of us who especially need this, that you will use these next weeks as we're especially reminded again of Christ's death and resurrection, to meditate on your death, Lord Jesus, for us. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has heard this and heard it again and again, but continues to resist, break that resistance, we pray. We pray that you would give to that person no peace until they must come on your terms to receive Jesus. To receive Jesus who can transform and forgive. Lord Jesus, we come to you. We return to you. We cleave to you. We want to tell you. We love you. Amen.